One of the things I really enjoy about weeks like this, especially if it's in an area like this where I've not been very much and am meeting new people, is to see how much fellow Christians in a general geographical area love one another and enjoy being together. We're fortunate tonight to have visitors from other congregations. I think there's a sizable group from Shippensburg, if I'm not mistaken. And as you know, as kind of an outsider to this area, it's just so refreshing to me to see congregations concerned about the Lord's work in other locations but within the general area. That's refreshing to me, and that's the way it ought to be. Obviously, we're a part of something much bigger than the local work just right where we live. And I think weeks like this remind us that we're part of something that's much larger than we are individually, and kind of reconnects us and gives us a chance to visit with one another. And so we thank those of you who have come from other places and to be a part of what we're trying to do here this week. I'm glad just to be able to be here this week while this is going on and to enjoy it with you. We're going to be talking tonight about discipleship. And I guess that's a word we don't use as much in our modern vocabulary, but it's certainly a very important biblical word that we need to understand and make a part of the way we think of ourselves as Christians. I don't seem to anymore hear the expression member of the church as much as I used to. I think I heard that a lot when I was growing up. Still hear it occasionally, but not as much. But there's a significant difference between just being what some people would consider being a member of the church and being what the New Testament would describe as a disciple of the Lord. You might be successful in getting your name attached to the membership roster of some faithful congregation and not really be a serious follower of the Lord. So we want to talk tonight about the idea of discipleship as it is presented to us in the New Testament. And that certainly involves more than just a casual or a superficial attachment to the Lord in how we describe ourselves. You know, in the passage in Acts chapter 11, we're told that the term Christian first began to be used. It says that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I think in our day and time, there are a lot of people who, a lot of people who would say that they admire Jesus without any really serious intent to follow him and to be a disciple of the Lord. In fact, I was talking to a fellow back a few months ago who's a rather well-known writer in the denominational world. His books sell lots of copies. But he's a very, very modern thinker in terms of the kind of the more liberal idea that he has even about who Jesus was. He would not really think of Jesus as being a divine being as we would. He would think of him as a fine man and a good teacher and all of those things. And so I just asked him, I said, really, you know, what do you think of Jesus? And he said, well, I think well of him. And that was about as far as he could go. He was paying the compliment of saying he was a fine fellow, I expect, if you could live when he lived. Jesus asked more of us than to think well of him. And so the word discipleship, I think, helps us get to that idea. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, the passage that we sometimes call the Great Commission, where after his resurrection, Jesus spent a short period of time with his apostles, preparing them to carry on his work. And then shortly before he left them to go back to heaven, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I'm reading now from the English Standard Version. Make disciples of all the nations. Some versions would say teach. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So these men were disciples, and he charges them with the responsibility of going and making other disciples. And he said, when you do, then you will need to teach them to observe the same things that I have commanded you. And so the process would produce itself, reproduce itself, as disciples would make other disciples of the Lord. So if somebody asked you today who never heard that word, maybe they've been raised in some different cultural background, they don't know much about Christianity, and they said, you know, I've heard this word disciple. What is that? What do disciples do? How would you answer that? Well, I want to suggest several things tonight that are involved in this concept of what disciples do. And the first of them, and maybe the most obvious, would be that a disciple follows whoever his master, teacher is. And certainly the invitation of the gospel is to follow Christ, isn't it? To follow me, Jesus said, to go with him wherever he goes, so to speak. We understand, or at least I hope you understand when you use that language, that we're using that figuratively. Jesus is not physically in the world now, so we can't physically follow him around as his earliest disciples did when he was still upon the earth. But in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, when he began to gather around him this earliest group of followers, Matthew 4 verse 18 says he was walking by the Sea of Galilee and he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. In verse 19, he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Well, they did. They left their nets and followed Jesus around wherever he went for the next 3 years of his ministry. But when Jesus said, "Follow me," he was talking about more than just them geographically going with him to the places that he would go for the next few years. He wanted them to become his disciples, and to follow him spiritually as well as physically and geographically. And he invites us to do the same thing today, though we can't literally do what they did and go from place to place with Jesus. When we agree to be his disciples, we are answering his invitation to follow him. And we need to understand about that idea of what's involved in following the Lord. If we don't intend to do that, then we ought not to say that we want to be his disciples. The interesting thing about following the Lord, wherever he would lead us in a spiritual sense, is that when we agree to do that at the beginning of our discipleship, at that point we don't know all that there's going to be involved in following the Lord. We don't know exactly where it is that he's going to lead us. Our commitment is to follow wherever he will lead us. We begin at that point to come to understand where this will lead. But at that moment, we don't know what that might cost us, what sacrifices might have to be made, how difficult some of that might be. But we, if we're true disciples, don't put any limits or any conditions on where we will go if we're following the Lord. We can't just say to him, "Well, I'll follow you if where you lead me is pleasant, and if that seems like a good place for me to go." No, he asks for us simply to follow him, period. And then let him show us little by little where that is going to take us. Well, that's a scary thing to do. You think about it. You wouldn't come anywhere near trusting anybody else that deeply, would you? To just make an unconditional commitment to do whatever they wanted you to do, to go wherever they would lead you. The Lord really asks us to sign a blank contract. It's like he puts a blank piece of paper in front of it and said, "Now would you sign at the bottom of the page, and then after you've signed the contract, then I'll fill in the terms of the contract. Then I'll show you where this is going to take you." But that's exactly what he asks us to do. Obviously, you would have to have come to do that. You would have to have come to a place where you really trusted Jesus, wouldn't you? You wouldn't make that kind of an unconditional commitment unless you trusted that he was never going to lead you anywhere except someplace good. And that's why faith is a part of the plan of salvation. You can't do the rest of it in terms of being a disciple unless you trust him enough to follow him, to go wherever that's going to be, trusting that that's never going to be in a bad place. And he asked for that kind of trust, not as blind faith. It's not just like we close our eyes and say, "I hope that this is going to work out." He's given us plenty of reason to believe that he is trustworthy. That's what we learn from the Bible as we study the whole Bible, is that God is trustworthy. As Brother Robert Turner used to say, he's count-ownable. He's not going to disappoint us, and he's proven that over and over and over again. So it's not blind faith, but it is faith. It's the trust of a person who says, from where I stand here, maybe with a lot of years of my life stretching out ahead of me, I don't know what this is going to require of me. I don't know where this will lead, but I'll follow wherever you lead, Lord. You just go, and I'll be right behind you. I say you wouldn't do that with any other person that you've ever met, but you would do it with the Lord if you really have come to believe that he is the Son of God, that he is who he claimed to be, and that as God, he is our creator, and he's on our side. He wants life for us rather than death, and we can trust him enough to do what these earliest disciples did when they left what they were doing and said, okay, we will follow you. We will be your disciples. John chapter 12 and verse 26, Jesus pointed out that there is really no serving Christ without following him. John chapter 12 and verse 26, he said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Even when he was in this world, you know, Jesus sometimes went some dangerous places. And though these earliest disciples, Peter and his brother that we just saw in that other passage, they left their nets to follow the Lord, but there were at least a few times toward the end when it got very dangerous, when Peter decided maybe it'd be best for the time being just to keep secret the fact that you were following him because it might cost you your life. Well, Jesus will go some places where it'll take some courage for us to follow him. But if we are his disciples, that's a big part of the whole idea of being a disciple, is following the Lord. And obviously that requires a choice on our part, doesn't it? We can't go where he goes and still go where we were going. A choice will have to be made between whatever else we would have been doing and what the Lord is going to ask of us. We can't have it both ways. And so Jesus, in more than one place, challenged his disciples to deny themselves, take up your cross, and follow me. It's the most serious choice anybody ever made in life, whether to follow the Lord or not. So that's a part of being a disciple and a big part of it. But let's think about something else. Disciples study the teaching of their master teacher. Just as Jesus' invitation to his earliest disciples was, come follow me, we hear him saying in passages like Matthew chapter 11, come learn from me. And that may be, as far as the Greek word that's usually translated disciple in our English New Testaments, the idea of learning, being a student of somebody, that may be closest to the idea of the word disciple as any other thing we could say about it. Essentially, a disciple is a learner from somebody else. He's a student of this other person. And so if Jesus is going to have disciples, we were not surprised to hear him saying, come and learn what I have to teach. So there's no way around the fact that there's some studying involved in being a disciple. We're going to learn from this master teacher. The only way what he knows can get into our minds and our hearts is for us to apply our minds and our hearts to his teaching, to study that and to master that information. And as I say that, I'm well aware of the fact that not all of us are equally studious by nature. Some people enjoy reading and studying, and other people don't enjoy that quite so much. You know, I've always enjoyed it, maybe been a little bit too studious to the exclusion of some other things that I should have been paying more attention to in my life. And I have to make myself stop and remember that not everybody has that kind of nature. Not everybody enjoys reading and studying and thinking about ideas. But if you have to be honest enough to admit to yourself that you're not naturally studious, whether we're talking about the Lord's teaching or just anything in general, that you don't find studying to be an enjoyable activity, Let me just say to you that that's not going to excuse you from the learning part of being a disciple of the Lord. What that means is that that's going to be a little bit more challenging for you than other parts of it. You need to be aware that there are a lot of different parts of being a disciple of the Lord, and the studying part of it may be harder for you, just as there may be some other part of it that's easier for you than it will be for me. But there's a certain amount of learning, the teaching of the Lord, that has to be a part of being his disciple. You can't say, well, I'm excused from that part of it because I just don't enjoy studying. Some work is involved in that. There's just no way around saying that it takes some work to open the book. We're not living in the world any longer where we can physically hear the Lord teach. We rely on the writings of those who did hear him teach, preserved for us. We've got written witness to what he taught. So we're going to have to study these written documents, not just for the purpose of mastering some information. It's not just because we find these books interesting. We're studying this information because it teaches us about him. We're trying to learn not just information, but information that will teach us who he is, his character, his nature, what kind of heart he has. And so that makes it a very different kind of study than any other study that you would do. You've got a higher motivation to plow through this information than you would any other book that you might read, because you're looking for truthful information about your God and about his son, Jesus Christ. But there's no way around the fact that though this is very special information, it still requires some work to delve into this and to learn it, to assimilate it, maybe even to memorize a good bit of it, to learn what this teacher has to teach us. We have obviously many, many wonderful reasons to want to do that. I mentioned yesterday the passage in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talked about all the things that he had given up as a Jewish teacher when he obeyed the gospel of Christ. And he said in Philippians 3, verse 8, why he did that. He said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. If you never wanted to study any body of information, otherwise you would want to study this, because the value of knowing Jesus that this information is about, not only would you want to do that, you'd give up anything else you had to give up in order to be able to know this teacher. It's worth making huge efforts to study this book, to learn him. Not just learn about him, but to learn him. Any of you know my good friend Gary Sandusky, who preaches the gospel down in southern Indiana? Some of you do, and those of you know Gary is not your average, ordinary gospel preacher. He's a unique character. I've often said that when the Lord created Gary Sandusky, he probably said, well, I believe one of those would be enough. You know, we need one of those in the world, but we probably don't need any more than that. He's unique. He comes from a very, very rough background. He was not, as a child, was not taught to love God, not raised in a Christian environment. He was just an outlaw, to tell you the truth. Lived in the housing projects in Louisville, Kentucky. But when he turned to the Lord, he turned 180 degrees and been going in the Lord's direction ever since. But Gary suffered from very serious learning disabilities. You know, he's about my age, a little bit older than I am. So back then, we didn't realize that there were learning disabilities. Probably was not diagnosed then like it would have been now, but he basically got through school without learning to read. You got to be creative to do that, but he pulled that off. And so as a young adult, he really was marginally literate. But when he became a Christian, it suddenly became aware to him that here was a book he was going to have to learn how to study. And Gary Sandusky basically learned to read against serious odds in order to be able to study God's word. Struggles with it still today, embarrassed about how much harder that is for him than it seems to be for the rest of us. But he didn't use that as an excuse not to study. Whatever it's going to take, he was going to study this book. And he's come about as close to mastering it as anybody that I know. And it hasn't been easy. for him. And it may not be easy for you. But easy or not, if we're going to be disciples of the Lord, we're going to have to be learners. We're going to have to study this great book. I mentioned to Stephen today that I've just recently, just last week, embarked on a new daily Bible reading program that's going to require a little bit more of me than some of my previous daily Bible reading programs. This is a program that takes me through the entire Bible every 90 days. I'll read the entire book four times a year. Well, that's going to take about an hour. Even if I don't stop and linger very long, it's going to take about an hour, hour and a half of reading 7 days a week, every day of the year. But I'm really excited about it. That will carry me through the entire book four times a year. I believe that's worth doing. It's going to be difficult on some days to get that hour in. It was really difficult Saturday night when I got here and got checked in and settled in at 11 o'clock at night. To say, okay, you're going to do it today or not, tonight. But there's no book in the world that will be worth making the kind of effort to study it seriously. Even if you just meant by study, reading it over and over and over again. And I recommend that. You'll need to do more than just read the Bible. But that's got to be the basic foundation on which the rest of your study is built. You just want to constantly go through the Bible, every page of it, as often as you can, whether it's every 3 months or every year or every 2 years. There ought not to be any page in the Bible that you haven't seen fairly recently. Just like you're brushing the coat of your horse or your dog again and again and again and again, so that text becomes a part of the very fabric of your being. Very least you can say is that you are very familiar with those words. And then you begin to do other things in your study. But that's a part of being a disciple. He's a master teacher. We are his disciples, we are his students, his learners. But also obedience is a part of being a disciple to somebody. Jesus told his apostles in that passage that we looked at in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, you teach new disciples to do what? To observe all the things that I have commanded you. The idea of obedience has kind of fallen on hard times. I was reading something just the other day where a fellow was arguing that we need to get away from this old idea of responsibility and duty and commandments and obedience. He said that's not the way people want to think today. We need to frame the gospel in other terms than that. That just puts it in terms of responsibility. He said the gospel is about grace, not about responsibility. Well, I beg to differ. It's not just duty, but it involves duty. You can't leave that part out of it. I would want to ask him if I had to have a chance to have a conversation with him, are there any duties involved in your marriage to your spouse? See how he answered that. Obviously, there's more than duty. But would your wife be proud of you if you said, well, honey, this is just about grace. It's not anything I actually ever have to do. This is about grace. You probably wouldn't have a very good marriage, would you? In all good relationships, there's more than just duty and responsibility, but you can't leave that part out. And we can't leave the obedience part out of our relationship to the Lord. We're going to be disciples of his. A part of that will be using the word obey, not being afraid even to use the word commandment. That's just a part of the program. Teach these new disciples to observe all things that I, Jesus, have commanded you. These are not just suggestions or hints for a better life. These are commandments from the King of the universe. They have to be paid very serious attention to. And I wish that obedience weren't such a negative concept in our world. In the Bible, it's not a negative concept. It's a very positive concept. Why can't we work on having the same attitude of David in Psalm 40, verse 8, when he said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Somebody you love, doing that which pleases them is not a negative idea, is it? You delight to be able to do that. I was thinking not too long ago about how much I miss having my parents to please. They're no longer in this world. It used to tickle me to death when I would have the opportunity to do something that would please them. Wouldn't I have to? I enjoyed doing it. I was fortunate to have parents who were easily pleased, even by little thoughtful gestures. I miss being able to do that for my physical parents. What is it about pleasing our Heavenly Father that's such a negative idea? Why can't we delight? Even to find some new thing that we never knew was a commandment before, we never knew was a responsibility. But here's now something new that I can do that will please my Heavenly Father. Why does that have to be such a bad idea? The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 5 and verse 9 that Jesus is the source or the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Yes, there is more involved than just bare obedience and legal responsibility, but without that, there is no salvation. He's the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. So I think there will be a lot of people today who would say, well, yeah, I would like to be a disciple of Jesus, but they don't want to talk about the idea of obedience. Well, you can't be a disciple without being one who takes seriously the will of your master teacher and you're willing to use the word obey and to find delight in obeying the one who is your master. And if that would be true in earthly relationships, it's certainly true if it's discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the next place, I want to suggest that disciples imitate their master. Glad Stephen led us in the singing of the song, "Oh, to be like thee." That's a big part of discipleship. Emulating our master, wanting to be just like he is in every way that we possibly can. You know, in ancient times, when someone would become a disciple of somebody else, it was often a kind of an apprentice relationship. You know, back then, we didn't have vocational schools and universities and whatnot. So if you wanted to learn a trade or a craft, you'd find a master craftsman that you could attach yourself to as a disciple, a learner from that person, and you'd want to learn whatever he could teach you about that craft. And sometimes disciples would come even and live with their master teacher. They wanted not just to learn about the craft, they wanted to emulate him. They wanted to become just like he was, adopt his lifestyle and everything about him. And I think that would have been commonly understood in ancient times when Jesus used the word disciple. They would have just said, yes, I know what a disciple is. That's somebody who wants to be just like somebody else and to learn from them and to imitate not just what they do, but their whole lifestyle, their whole manner of living. Well, we are to do that with the Lord, aren't we? We are to imitate him, to want to pattern ourselves after him in every possible way that we can. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 John 2 and verse 6. John says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk or live in the same way in which he walked." You want to be a disciple of the Lord? You're going to have to learn enough about him so that you can imitate him. You have to learn what he was like so that you can work on being that way yourself. Jesus' example must be the pattern that we go by. And it's good to have a pattern, isn't it, to go by when you're trying to do something. You need some example to say, okay, here's how I want to do that. I like to play the guitar. I'm not a master guitarist by any means, but I enjoy playing and learning more. And I love to listen to very accomplished guitarists just for the example. Say, yes, yeah, I would like to be able to do that and to start working on being able to do that. Well, at a much higher level, we ought to, as we study the teachings of the Lord, ought to want to say, yes, that's the way I would like to be. I want to imitate this person in every possible way. That, you know, being like him ought to be our highest aim. It ought not to be anything you could contemplate that would give you any greater delight than to become like your master. In every way that it would be possible for a creature to be like its creator. We should understand that even when in heaven we will have been completely conformed to the likeness of God, we'll still be created beings. We will still be finite. We will not, even in our perfected state, be everything God is. But So when we say we want to be like him, we're not talking about exact identity. We're talking about being as like him as it is possible for a creature to be like its creator. But as I say, there ought not to be anything that would give us any greater delight than just to even think about what the joy that would come from not just being a little bit Christ-like, not just working on that as we are now, but to be there, to have become completely like the one whom we love the most. Back when my sons were young, they both started playing the violin at a very young age. I think they both started before they started school. I think each of them were five when they started. And studied violin for many, many years, all through school, on into college years. And violin is, you know, is a difficult instrument to master and requires a serious investment. At one point, we lived in Columbus, Indiana. They were in their grade school years at that time. Grant, the younger son, his teacher at that time was a college-age young woman named Jennifer Carcillo. And she was a graduate student in the very excellent School of Music at Indiana University, internationally recognized School of Music. But she was from California. And one time I asked her, I said, Jennifer, you know, I know IU has a great School of Music, but you're a California girl. How did a California girl end up in Indiana studying music? She said, well, very simple. She said, I'm here because Franco Gulli teaches in the School of Music here, and he's a master violinist, and she said, when I was a teenager, I heard Franco play, and at that moment I said, that's how I want to play the violin. So she said, I'd be wherever he is. He's here, so that's why I'm here. And she was his disciple, one of his disciples. She wanted to play exactly like that fellow played. And she was practicing 8 hours a day at that time to be able to do that. Well, it obviously meant a lot to her. To emulate her master musician, you ought to want to be like the Lord in a much higher sense than she wanted to be like her master violin teacher, for much higher reasons. Not just to be able to do something that skillfully, but to be a certain kind of person, to have the heart that your master has. When we do that, even a little bit of that, our lives ought to become worthy of some imitation of their own. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. If we become disciples, there ought to be people who see some vague resemblance of Christ in our lives and would say, I want to be like that. That's worthy of following. So we ought to be imitators of the Lord as his disciples. But finally, discipleship involves discipline. And you can see that from the word, can't you? Disciple and discipline are almost two versions of the same word. The basic idea of discipline involves, in one way or another, being trained to follow. If I had to boil it down to its essence, that's how I would say it. Discipline involves being trained to follow someone or something. And so in regard to the Lord, discipline or discipleship involves learning through discipline to follow him, even when that is difficult, even when naturally that might not come easy to us. Discipline is always difficult. Serious discipline is. Athletes understand that. An athlete, you never do anything except what's easy and what seems like it would be pleasant to do right now. You're never going to be a world-class athlete. You know, if your mind instructs your legs, you know, run the 40-yard dash in 4.5 seconds, your legs might not be trained to follow that instruction, might not be strong enough to carry that out. To get to the point where they can carry out that instruction, to follow your mind in regard, they're going to have to go through some serious discipline of learning to follow that kind of instruction. And there'll be some things that'll have to be let go of, some sacrifices that have to be made, some hard training, requiring those legs many, many times to do things they don't want to do until they finally get comfortable with the idea of running a 40-yard dash in 4.5 seconds. Well, we see that in all kinds of areas of life, don't we? Jennifer Carcillo, that I was mentioning a minute ago, the kids and I got to hear her one time play her signature piece, which is Beethoven's Violin Concerto, the full orchestra. Beethoven's Violin Concerto is a very difficult piece of music, even for accomplished musicians. She played it beautifully. I could take a violin in my hands and say, "Fingers, play Beethoven's Violin Concerto." And my fingers, the spirit might be willing, but the fingers are untrained. They're not able to carry out that instruction, too weak. How would my fingers ever get to be able to do what Jennifer Carcillo's fingers can do? Through many years, many days, many hours of being required to do things they don't want to do until finally they yield to my spirit when it says, play this piece of music. That's what discipline is. Some of you ask about my cat that just recently passed away, Banjo. She was a delightful animal, but the last dog that I had that I had to give up several years ago because I traveled so much was a wonderful Australian shepherd named Wrigley. He was born in Chicago. He was a Cubs fan, and so hence his name. But if you know anything about Australian shepherds, you know that they are magnificent animals, very athletic, very strong, very vigorous, very intelligent, and very strong-willed. When they are trained, they are amazing animals. But untrained, you've got big trouble. And I got Wrigley from a rescue organization when he was 8 months old. He had already blown through 3 homes in 8 months and was in rescue about to be put down. And I said, "Well, I'll take Wrigley." And I did. And it took me 2 years to train Wrigley. After that 2 years, he was the most amazing dog I've ever been around. When he finally gave up on the idea of running the show and got comfortable with the idea that he would have to follow my instructions. But it took 2 years of discipline requiring him to do what he didn't want to do before he learned to follow Master's instructions. Once he was disciplined to follow even difficult instructions, there was virtually no limit to what he could do. But untrained, he was a disaster. Let me tell you, your flesh, if it's anything like mine, is pretty untrained. And if it's ever going to serve your spirit in terms of spiritual goals and help you get to heaven rather than hinder you from getting to heaven, it's going to have to be disciplined. It's going to have to be required to do things that it doesn't want to do over a long enough period of time that it finally allows your spirit to be in the lead and it's willing to follow the dictates of your spirit in the service of spiritual ends. But it's not pleasant. Nobody likes to practice, to train, to discipline. That's an unpleasant thing. But without that, we are just as much a disaster as Wrigley was. But Paul uses that athletic metaphor of training and discipline in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, when he says, "I discipline my body." And that's what has to be disciplined. It's your body, because your body is the instrument that has to carry out these instructions. It's got to be taught to carry out those instructions and not hinder you. "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." If you think that being a disciple of the Lord involves just sitting in an easy chair and thinking how easy this is, and you're just going to coast right to heaven without exerting any effort or ever doing anything that's difficult, you've got a rude awakening coming to you. The very word disciple has within it the idea of discipline. External discipline that we impose upon ourselves to train ourselves to pursue spiritual goals and our body even to help us in the carrying out of those spiritual goals for the purpose of self-discipline so that we can think as we ought to think. The goal of it all, of course, is spiritual maturity. Colossians 1 and verse 28, Paul said, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." Here's the goal, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We're trying to grow up, to think like spiritually mature people, do things like the Lord wants us to do them. But our flesh is a problem right now. It's untrained. It's like a spoiled child. It's used to getting its way and throwing a temper tantrum when it's asked to do something it doesn't want to do. And it's only going to be training that will get it out of that. So that body, soul, and spirit, we love the Lord and are going in His direction. So following the Lord, studying the Lord's teaching, obeying His commands delightfully, imitating Him, wanting to be just like He is, and disciplining ourselves so that we are willing and eager and able to follow His instructions. We are not in the driver's seat. He gets to set the terms of the whole thing, and we're to follow His lead as disciplined creatures. I believe those things, at least somewhat, get at the idea of what's involved in being a disciple. Obviously, all of that involves sacrifice, doesn't it? You can't do much of any of that and have everything else you want in life. You have to say no to some things, and some of them be things that you cherish very much. Stephen's training to run a marathon. He won't be able to do that and drink all the cherry Cokes that he might want. At least I couldn't. Eat all the Krispy Kreme donuts that he wants. You know, some things have to be let go in order to pursue our goals. And if you're going to follow the Lord, it's going to involve letting go of some other junk, really, so that you can be His person. And you won't do that reluctantly or grudgingly. You'll gladly let go of that stuff, recognizing, as Paul did, that the surpassing value of knowing Him is worth letting go of the whole world, if that's what you had to do. So the Lord never tried to sugarcoat the realities of what it would be to be His disciple. In fact, he encouraged people to count the cost of discipleship or not follow Him. And so we do need to soberly think about the cost of discipleship. It's also true that, you know, while you're totaling up costs and benefits, you need to assess the cost of non-discipleship, because it's a higher cost every time. If you think being a disciple is costly, being a non-disciple will cost you far more. It'll cost you your soul. And so we want to follow the Lord. But it is a fact that the decision whether to be a disciple of the Lord or not is the most important decision any of us will ever make. It's the most far-reaching, consequential decision. In many cases, it will be the hardest decision we will ever have to make. But like in most things, if you duck the early difficulty, you just make it much more difficult later down the line. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said he was one time asked whether being a Christian is easy or difficult. And he said, well, it's both. It's like most other activities in life. If you take the easy way out in the early going, you create an almost impossible situation later on. But if you will accept the sacrifice, accept the difficulty, accept the challenges, embrace those wholeheartedly, then it gets easier later on. And so, serious choice whether to be a disciple or not. I wouldn't encourage you to make that decision lightly or casually, or rush into it before you thought it through very carefully. But at some point, we're going to have to decide. And not to decide is simply another way of making the decision. And in fact, that's the worst way of making it. Do you want to stand before the Lord in the judgment day and have to admit to Him that deciding about Him one way or the other was not even important enough to you to do it? You felt that was trivial enough, you could put that off. That's the worst thing you can do. This decision deserves our most serious consideration. Take the time you need to make the decision carefully, but show enough regard to your God to make the decision as soon as you can do that with commitment, and then make it stick. Having put your hand in the plow, don't ever look back. So serious business, isn't it? Somebody about a year ago heard this lesson who was not a Christian. And they came out after the lesson and said, "Well, Gary, after hearing that, I'm not sure I want to be a Christian." I said, "Well, that's an honest answer. I'd much rather hear that than you say, 'That was a great lesson, brother,' and then go on and do what you were doing before." Yes, this is serious. The Lord never minimized the seriousness of this most important choice. But you will make this choice one way or the other, if only by default. You will make the choice. And your eternal destiny will depend upon the choice that you make. So make it wisely. And while you've got the opportunity, say yes. That's the right answer. That's the answer that you will never regret. And we would love to help you say yes to becoming a disciple of the Lord. If you're ready to do that tonight, you've counted the cost, you're ready to be baptized into Christ because He commanded it. He's the master. He has the right to set the terms and the conditions of this relationship. He commanded to be baptized for the remission of your sins. He commanded that you repent of those sins and turn away from them. He commanded that you confess your faith publicly and that then you follow Him for the rest of your life. If you're ready to do that, then we're ready to help you do that. We don't anymore very often see people come forward in an assembly like this and say, "I'm ready to be baptized into Christ." Still do occasionally, but not like it used to be. And sometimes the reason for that is that people say, "Well, you know, you don't have to do that in the assembly. You can do that later in a private setting." Well, okay. But if you're not willing to suffer what would, at the worst, be a little bit of embarrassment by saying in front of a group of people, "I'm ready to be baptized into Christ," who are you fooling by saying that you would give your life for the Lord? Are we really saying, "I want to be a disciple of the Lord, but I want to do it as conveniently and as quietly and as privately as possible so I won't be embarrassed"? Let me tell you, being a little bit embarrassed will be the least of your concerns as a Christian. You just need to get used to being embarrassed for the Lord. And so get started on the right foot if that's what it takes and say, "I'm not waiting an hour. I want to be baptized in Christ right now." We can help you. We would love to. If you are a disciple but you haven't had the commitment that you ought to, then get a fresh grip on that commitment. If we can help you and encourage you with that and pray with you about that, we'd love to do so. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?